Open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll look at verses 25 through 35 this morning. 25 through 35 of Luke chapter 2. And as we look at these verses, what we'll see is that Luke is going to recount a time in the life of Christ, actually shortly after his birth, perhaps 5 to 6 weeks after he is born. Joseph and Mary take him to the temple. They take Jesus to the temple in order to dedicate him to the Lord, as commanded, as prescribed in the law of Moses. And while at the temple, while they are at the temple court, they will encounter a man by the name of Simeon, who will see Jesus in the arms of Mary, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he will immediately recognize that this is the promised Christ. This child is the promised Christ of God. He will then take Jesus into his arms, and he will prophesy about this Christ child. And what I want us to see as we look at this encounter, as we look at what Luke writes regarding this episode, this occasion in the life of Christ, in the early life of Christ, the very early life of Jesus when he is only 5 to 6 weeks old, this encounter with Christ that Simeon has at the Jerusalem temple courts. I want us to see three important truths. There are three truths that this gospel narrative communicates about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this narrative unfold, we will see three truths that are communicated about Jesus. First, we will see no one can believe. No one can believe that Jesus is the Savior sent by God until God the Holy Spirit reveals this truth. Second, we will see, though, Jesus is the exclusive Savior and that he is the only way to God, the salvation we have in Jesus is inclusive of all peoples. He is the exclusive Savior, but his salvation is inclusive of all people groups. Third, we will see what we believe about Jesus determines where we spend eternity. And of course, that's either heaven or hell. So at this time, I want us to read those verses in Luke, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, where Luke writes this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the Christ child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of truth you have given to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can read your word. We can study your word. We can hear it proclaimed and know that we are hearing your voice. So God grant that your word, Lord, goes forth with power and authority and works in our hearts and within our minds to grow us in greater Christ-likeness so we resemble Jesus more and more in what we say, what we think, and what we do as we live this Christian life. So we thank you, Father, for this body of truth you have given to us in the Holy Bible. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible often records that God chooses insignificant people and uses them in very significant ways. I think that is a repeated pattern in Scripture. We see that beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. Think of Joseph and Mary, for example, since we are looking at a narrative account that pertains to the child Jesus, along with his mother Mary and Joseph, her husband. Think of them. Think about Joseph. Who is Joseph? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him, but from what we can discern, he was a poor carpenter from Nazareth. And if you remember, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. It wasn't a place that people thought well of. So Joseph's this poor carpenter from Nazareth. What about Mary? Well, she was an equally poor individual from Nazareth. So she is his poor wife. They are people that are insignificant in the eyes of many. Yet Mary will give birth to the Christ child. Joseph will be his stepfather for as long as Joseph lives. And so I would say, what an honor God bestows upon these two very insignificant people. Or think back to the announcement of Christ's birth, the first announcement of Christ's birth by the shepherds in the field, who are the very first people to hear about the birth of Christ via the angelic pronouncement. And shepherds did not have a good reputation with some people. They were insignificant as well in that sense. But here God honors them to be the very first people to hear the announcement of Christ's birth. And because they are the very first people to hear of Christ's birth, they are also the very first people to announce the good news to others. The shepherds. Again, insignificant people. None of them, we would say, are humanly speaking important. I don't see anyone stand out in this group. Yet God chooses to use them in very significant ways. And as we now turn our attention to Simeon, we have another nobody in the providence of God becomes a somebody that we forever remember by the important announcement he makes to Joseph and Mary. Simeon finds his way into Scripture. But he too is a nobody. And I say he is a nobody because apart from this prophetic announcement, we know nothing about him. We know nothing apart from this announcement he makes here in the Gospel of Luke. He is mentioned nowhere else in the Scriptures. So we know nothing about his life. We know nothing about his family. We know nothing about his occupation. We don't even know how old he is. Some people think he is an older man, but that may not be the case. We know nothing about Simeon except what we are told here. And we are told in verse 25, if you noticed, he was a righteous and devout man. And he looked for the consolation of Israel, and the consolation of Israel is the promised Christ to come. Simeon looked for Jesus to come. But apart from his piety, apart from this righteous man's life of piety, he was a common Jew. He was a nobody to people in power. Yet God honors this man whom the world ignores. And Simeon becomes God's mouthpiece to declare his prophetic word to Joseph and Mary about Jesus, our Savior. And we see this in verses 26 through 30. So let's look at these verses and see what Luke writes about Simeon. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And here we see the first important truth the narrative teaches about the person and work of Jesus. And what is that important truth? I mentioned it in the introduction. No one can believe. No one can believe he is the Savior sent by God until the Holy Spirit reveals this truth. And see how Luke is very careful to emphasize this particular point. For three times in 11 verses, the Holy Spirit is named. First, back in verse 25, we learn the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. And that means Simeon is anointed, he is empowered, and he is directed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. Second, in verse 26, we discover the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon he will not die until he sees with his own eyes the Lord's Christ, or the promised Messiah. Third, in verse 27, we see Simeon enter the temple court in the Spirit, we are told, or by the direction of the Spirit. And there he is going to wait for the arrival of Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus, whom Simeon, when he sees them, will, by the Holy Spirit, announce this is God's promised salvation when he takes this 5-week or 6-week old child into his arms and says in verses 29 and 30, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The Holy Spirit dominates this narrative. Three times in 11 verses, the Spirit instructs Simeon. The Spirit directs Simeon. The Spirit opens his eyes and gives him faith to believe Jesus is the promised Savior. 5-week-old child. Say 5 weeks. Only by the Spirit could Simeon believe that is the promised Savior. He could not do it on his own. If the Holy Spirit did not reveal Jesus is the Christ, he would not know the truth about Jesus. For unlike some of the pictures, paintings we have seen of Jesus, done usually in the Middle Ages, there was no halo over the head of Jesus to mark him out as the Savior. There is no angel to announce Jesus' arrival at the temple. Jesus, if you were to look at Jesus, he would look like any other baby boy. Yeah, there was nothing that would mark him out as the Mashiach, the Savior, the Savior who has come to rescue his people. Thus, Simeon is without hope, is he not? If he does not have the help of God the Holy Spirit, he is without hope if he does not have God's help. And what was true of Simeon is true for everyone. No one can believe Jesus is the Savior sent by God until the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to us. And God then grants us the faith to believe. And that is why the Apostle Paul, after he comes to faith in Christ, will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, concerning the scriptures that reveal to us the truth of Jesus. Paul writes this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Why do you believe this is God's word? Did somebody put a gun to your head and try to persuade you, and you said yes? That's God's word? No. The Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit, enables us to believe this word is God's word. God must reveal the truth of Jesus to us before we can believe the truth. For it is not natural but supernatural to believe that Jesus is the Savior sent by God. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us a new creation in Christ, and thereby opens our eyes to his person and work and gives us faith to believe, is not optional, but it is essential to our salvation. I say this because back in the 19th century, a so-called Christian evangelist by the name of Charles Finney, Charles Grandison, I believe was his middle name, Finney, who still has influence in many circles today. Charles Finney, he called himself a Christian evangelist. He denied that man was in need of spiritual regeneration before he could profess faith in Christ. He claimed you did not need to be spiritually regenerated in order to profess faith in Christ. Instead, he claimed, these are his words, "Human depravity is a voluntary condition whose continuance depends upon the choice of the human will." In other words, you can will yourself out of your condition if you have the right motivation. So Mr. Finney was popular for his theatrics, I call them, in church. He had an anxious bench where men would notice people who were being stirred by the sermon or whatever was going on. And, of course, the music was playing to get the people's excitement level up. And when they noticed people that were being moved, maybe they were starting to cry or whatever it was, they bring them to the front, to the anxious bench. And then Mr. Finney would be preaching directly to them until they broke down and came to the altar and confessed Jesus as Savior. But a lot of these conversions, or so-called conversions, were spurious. Many of these people abandoned the faith years after they supposedly were converted. In his mind, he thought it was possible to bring a person to faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and then into the kingdom of God. He said, faith precedes regeneration. Once you profess faith, that's when God will regenerate. He said, let a man once decide for Christ, and he will become a new man. So what do you think of that? I think it's absolute nonsense. And it's quite impossible. Quite impossible. No one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the grace of God and the transformational work of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear in scriptures, man is dead in his sins and transgressions. Dead people do not respond to motivation. They do not respond to stimulation because they are dead, spiritually dead. You cannot raise the dead apart from a work of God. That is a miracle. Regeneration must precede faith. God must save us if we will be saved. That should make us not only infinitely grateful for the grace of God in our life, it should also help us to be more patient with our family and friends who do not believe Christ as we do. So first of all, it should make us grateful for the grace God gave us. If you are sitting here this morning and you are believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, thank God for his grace. It wasn't a strong argument that brought you to faith. It wasn't an anxious bench that someone sat you down, and it wasn't beautiful music that got your heart stirred. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it should also make us patient for others. others who are not professing faith in Jesus, who continue to push back, who tell you, I don't want to hear that. Don't send any more of your Christian material to me. Don't talk to me anymore about Jesus. I remember one man told me, this is in Los Angeles, and we were out in the street, and he said, he cursed. You know, I'm not going to curse, but he cursed, and he said, I don't want to hear any more of your blankety blank Jesus Christ. Don't shove that in my face, buddy. Well, they're just doing what comes natural to them. It was offensive to me. I kind of pushed back. Ooh, this guy's hot. But they're only doing what comes natural to them. They're like the many people in the temple courts today. Simeon announces Jesus as the promised Savior. He didn't whisper these words. At least I don't think he did. I think Simeon was so happy he shouted them out. And this was a crowded temple. And there were passers-by. But there were very few people that responded to what Simeon said. In fact, we're only told of one person that even appears to have heard or took to heart the words of Simeon. And that person is the prophetess Anna, of whom we read in verse 38, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So one person in that crowded temple precinct, one person heard the words of Simeon as he pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, and she believed. So we need to be patient with our family and friends, and let us continue to pray that God would open their eyes so they too can look at Jesus with eyes of faith and confess him as their Savior and Lord. So that's the first thing we see in this narrative, the first truth we discover about the person of Jesus. We cannot believe in Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. Now, the second truth we discover in the narrative about the person and work of Jesus is told to us in verses 31 and 32. For here we see, although Jesus is the exclusive Savior, is the only way to God, the salvation we have in Jesus is inclusive of all peoples. If you look at your Bible, you'll see after Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, and after he blesses God and declares, for my eyes have seen your salvation, he continues in verses 31 and 32, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now, here's a way you can definitely know Simeon is prophesying by the Spirit of God. When he proclaims the Messiah is the Savior of the Gentiles too, he says something a first century Jew will not naturally do. Now that is not to say the concept of an inclusive Savior was a strange idea to the Jewish people. It was not. If they knew their scriptures, and many did, they would not be surprised to hear God's Christ came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. For if you remember what Abraham was told by God almost 2,000 years prior to this prophecy, the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that through a future descendant, through your seed, that is the promised Christ, God was going to bless all families of the earth. He was not just going to bless Abraham's family, but he was going to bless all families of the earth. And of course, as the years unfold, as the time for Christ's arrival draws near, you will notice in your Bible the prophecies in all the different prophetic writings concerning the inclusive nature of this salvation become fuller and more frequent. You can note that in your Old Testament scriptures. You will see as the time for Christ to appear draws nearer and nearer, this picture of Christ and what he has come to do becomes clearer and clearer. Yet most Jews in the first century ignored this truth. They didn't look at it as being the Christ, the promised Christ, as being the Savior of all. Even though Simeon, we're told here, is righteous and devout, he is still a Jew. I wonder, and of course I'm imposing my own thoughts on him, I have no idea, but I wonder if even he thought, if only for a moment, maybe a glance, can I take back some of the words of my prophecy? in particular the words, your salvation for all people, and a life of revelation to Gentiles. But we must not forget, in the first century Israel, there was a mutual hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. There were certainly some that were friendly one to another, but that was not the general feeling. I mean, how friendly are you to those who are occupying your country? Romans, who rule with the iron fist, who the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is done with a strong iron will. How friendly can you possibly be with these people? No, the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, that was a problem in the early church, bringing the two groups together. The Jew thought the Gentile was a dog. They called them dogs. They did not like Gentiles. And we can see the level of animosity between the Jew and the Gentile, at least on the Jewish side of the equation. In chapter 22, verse 23 of Acts, this is Paul the Apostle. Here's another work of grace, a man who hated Gentiles at one time. Tells the Jews, well, he hated Christians too, but he tells the Jews in Jerusalem, after he tells them, the risen Christ has commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentile nations, how do you think the Jewish people responded? Well, in Acts chapter 22, verse 23, they said this. They were calm up to this point, and they were listening to Paul, but when he told them, I have been commissioned by God to take the gospel into the Gentile nation, to tell them about Jesus, the people raised their voices, and we are told they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They wanted this man dead. That Paul would dare to preach the gospel to the Gentile nations was a capital offense to a proud Jew. A proud Jew to whom the Gentiles were nothing but filthy dogs. So even though there is biblical precedent for Simeon to prophesy that God's salvation through Jesus Christ is inclusive of all peoples, it will not be welcomed by many of the Jews who claim the Messiah is only for Israel. And maybe Simeon, yeah, maybe he even struggled a little bit with that as well. But struggle or not, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. As Simeon prophesies in verse 32, he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So while it is true to say Jesus is the exclusive Savior, in that no one can be reconciled to God and receive eternal life apart from him, it is also true to say that his salvation is inclusive and that he saves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. For he is the Savior of all men. And that's why I'm always so excited about missions. I love to hear that people are coming to faith all over the world. I can't go to these countries. I can't be there. I can't engage with brothers and sisters in the Lord of a different nation. But we have missionaries, not just the missionaries we support, but we have other people out there that are doing the work of Christian ministry throughout the world. Jesus is the Savior of all men. And I love this picture that the Apostle John gives in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, of this day of glory, where he paints a picture of the glorified, notice, multinational church. When he writes this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and John is given this vision, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a glorious picture. Boy, that just excites me to read those words and to think of that glorious day and how that will be. Jesus is the exclusive Savior, yes. No one comes to the Father except by him. And we must be strong and firm in our resolve to communicate that truth in a world that does not want to hear it. We speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth and hold firm that he is the only way for man to be reconciled to God. But notice his salvation, Though it be exclusive, it is also inclusive of all peoples. He will welcome into his kingdom every person who repents of their sin and receives him as Savior and Lord. And that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all people. And Simeon testifies to that truth. When he takes Jesus, little baby Jesus, infant Jesus, five-week-old Jesus into his arms, and he declares that he has seen God's salvation, that he prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of his people Israel. Now I have one more truth. I mentioned I had three truths. Well, here's the final truth about the person and work of Jesus communicated to us in this narrative. Because Jesus is the exclusive Savior, what we believe about Jesus will determine where we spend eternity. And that, of course, is heaven or hell. Look at verses 33 through 35. Luke writes this, "And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" So here we see, mixed with his glad tidings of great joy, when he pronounces that Christ is the Messiah, Simeon now speaks a somber word of truth about the Christ child. No, not everyone, is what Simeon is saying, will welcome Jesus as Savior. He is the Savior, but not many people, not everyone, I should say, will welcome him. Some of his own people will reject him. And of course, we know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John and his first chapter, his prologue to his gospel, the apostle makes note of this when he writes of Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 1. He came to his own. He came to his own people. And his own people did not receive him. They did not receive Christ. But you know, Jesus was never surprised at rejection. Not at all. For as he says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 verse 34, the Lord said to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So like a sword, Jesus divides the people of his day. They are either for him or they are against him. And like a sword, Jesus still divides people today. Are we either reject Christ and lose our life, or we trust Christ and find our life? That is, we gain eternal life. With Jesus, there is no neutral position. There is no halfway house. There is no place in the middle. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. Now, I'm not saying some of the people against Jesus today will not be for Jesus tomorrow. By God's grace, I pray they are. But there is no middle road. There is no neutral ground where you can park your car, so to speak, as they do down in the city. There's no place in the middle. You are for or you are against. And where you stand with Christ determines where you spend eternity. That is the bottom line. For just as Simeon prophesied, Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will rise to a new and eternal life. Whereas if you reject Jesus, you will fall into the pit of hell. And those are the two options. For Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only way to be at peace with the Father. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so the prophecy of Simeon ends in a very serious note. He warns Joseph and Mary that even though Jesus is the promised Savior, many of his own people will oppose him. And their opposition by his own people that will take him to the cross will be like a sword in the heart of Mary when she looks at her son, when she sees this child who is 5 weeks old in her arms now, hanging from the cross then, dying to give his life as an atonement for sin, so that she and every person who looks to him in faith will live eternally with God. It will be like a sword piercing her own soul. I'm reminded of the great hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Watts writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt in all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Jesus, our Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he is the only Savior. Faith in Christ is the only way to be at peace with God. As Simeon declared in verse 29, he was now ready to die in peace, for his eyes have seen God's salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be at peace with God. You will sometimes see on tombstones the letters R.I.P., which means, of course, rest in peace. But letters on a tombstone do not guarantee the person whose body lies beneath a stone is at peace. I remember the words I read a couple years ago by a book, Derek Thomas. He wrote this book on heaven. In fact, I've handed it out to people because he communicates the gospel through it. And it's a very good book to give to an unbeliever, perhaps an unbeliever that is approaching death. But he wrote these words. He talked about words on a tombstone. And he said he had read of one tombstone that had the following words: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, for as you are, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Then prepare unto death and follow me." And underneath those words, somebody had crudely scratched in these words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Now, how true is that? Very true. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way. That one way is Jesus Christ. And until we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, we are not ready to die, no matter what people may say. I have encountered many people in my life who said, "I'm ready." They have that stoic attitude towards death. "Oh, I'm ready." Yeah, no, you are not ready. You do not know Jesus. You do not know what awaits you. Until we are at peace with God, we are not ready to die. It is only when we are reconciled to God and we are at peace with Him that we can truly rest in peace. Over 2,000 years ago, think of this, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, He took to Himself a human nature and He became a man, that He may give His life for you and me, as a ransom for many, for all who will come to Him in faith, confess Him as the Christ, repenting of our sins, acknowledging Him as God's Messiah. He gave His life so we can live, so we can live forever with God in glory. So I don't know what Christmas presents you did get or didn't get this year. No matter what that situation is, I think we can all say, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we already have the greatest gift of all. If you have Christ, you have it all. God gave us the gift we cannot do without. In Jesus, He gave us His only Son. As one man writes, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Is that not what the Bible teaches? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Thank God. Let us thank God for Jesus Christ. Let us thank God for His salvation. Let us thank God for His salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to His people Israel. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes, Lord, we do thank You for our Savior. We do thank You for Jesus. We thank You that before the foundation of the world was even put in place, You had already foreordained what would happen in the days to come, that You would send a Redeemer to save us from the bondage, the penalty of our sin. We are so thankful for You, Jesus. We're thankful that You did what the Father had willed. You gave Your life as a willing sacrifice. You lived the life that we could not live but are required to live, the perfect life. You died on the cross so that we would not have to die in hell. You took our hell upon Yourself. You took the punishment, the very wrath of God in our place. And then You rose again from the grave for our justification. Father was satisfied with Your perfect sacrifice, and we are too. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You. And Father, as we do think of our own salvation and the mercy You have granted us, the grace You have freely given us, we don't merit it, we acknowledge it. Yes, we in some ways are wretches in that sense. We don't deserve anything from You, Lord. Thank You. Help us to live a life that would really testify, that would please You and testify to the work of grace in our hearts, what You have done for us so freely. And Lord, as has been mentioned, we have family and friends, no doubt, that are still in darkness, are still pushing back, not wanting to believe, wanting to live the life they think is giving them the full and abundant existence that all men desire. But Lord, they're on the path of destruction. So God, we just put them before You, as we always do, and we ask, have mercy upon their souls. And either use our witness, use somebody else's witness as we point them to the Savior in the Scriptures to bring them to Jesus, to open their eyes that they too will experience the transformation of spiritual regeneration and be made a new person in Christ, a new creation. Lord, may it be so. May this coming year, 2024, be the year that our family and friends who are in darkness come into the light and rejoice with us in the mercy that you have shown them. God, help us to be effective ambassadors for the truth as we go about our daily life looking for those opportunities to talk about Jesus and point them to the Lord. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior. Amen.